This morning that after the preaching of the word, we will be having a baptism. Our sister Linda Sittler is going to be baptized, so be praying for her as she goes through the waters of baptism in obedience to the Lord. And we're delighted to be able to do this today. If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me again to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 22. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 22. This is about a life well lived. The life of faith, it's the life of Joseph, a life well lived. Hebrews 11 and the 22nd verse, and the scriptures say, by faith Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. May God bless the reading of his word. Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, as gathered in your presence this morning, we humble ourselves and desire to be contrite before your holy word. So examine us, we pray. Meet with us this day. May our Lord Jesus be magnified and exalted in our midst. We pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen. If ever there was a life well lived in Scripture, it should be or could be said of this man, Joseph. This was a good man. This was a great man. This was an outstanding individual in all of his life. We would be hard-pressed in our own time, I think, to find someone of the caliber of Joseph. As you examine Scripture, it is virtually impossible anywhere to find any blemish, any stain, any fault in the life of this man. But we must never forget, of course, that Joseph was like us, born in sin with a sin nature and by practice a sinner. But yet Scripture elevates him to a position and shows us his life in such a glorified light that we ourselves are to look to it as an example of how we are to live, because this was a man whose life was well lived. If only we could grasp in our own time the necessity and the virtues of living such a life. Such a life would have an impact upon society. Such a life would have an impact upon government. Such a life would have an impact upon children. Such a life would have an impact upon virtually all strata of society. This is a man whose life was a life well lived. Christians ought to desperately desire and crave to live a life in the light of what we see revealed in Scripture concerning this man, Joseph. Is it not interesting, and does it not strike you, I suppose, as strange that Scripture passes over so much of his life in Hebrews chapter 11 and speaks about the end of his life when Joseph was dying? In fact, verses 20 and 21 and 22 are designed by the writer to the Hebrews to draw our attention to the fact that nature is taking its course in the lives of these individuals, and they have come to the end of their life, and now what will they do and what will they say as death looms so imminently for them? He uses these three examples in 20, 21, and 22 to show us that in all of our trials, in all of our afflictions, in all of our sufferings, it is God who will take us through and bring us safely to Canaan's shore. Take us over the river of death and bring us into the celestial city, into the presence of God Himself. You can't look at the life of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph without the hand of God being seen in their lives. And it's no different in the life of this man, Joseph, as we find him revealed in Scripture. Whenever we look at Joseph and we look at his life, we see him, for instance, as a young boy. We are introduced to him as the favorite of his father. He's a good boy. He's obedient to his father, Jacob. He does what his father wants. He's a good boy. He rebukes his brothers for their sins. He rebukes his brothers for their failures. He reveals at times prophetically, some would say impetuously, but I think it's better to say prophetically, he reveals to his brothers and to his father the things that God had revealed to him in those dreams that he had in the night. And he speaks of future days, and his brothers and even his father can't quite grasp what the boy is saying, though his father, the Bible says, Jacob kept these things in his mind. So we see him as a young boy. We see him when he is taken into slavery, and there he is in Egypt. He asserts his moral fiber and he asserts his purity as he resists the enticements of the sensual Potiphar's wife. We see him in that glorious resistance to sin's temptation. And we desire to be like that ourselves when sin comes knocking at our own door. We see him, for instance, as a man, a young man in his 20s, exhibiting the characteristics of wisdom, exhibiting the characteristics of leadership, exhibiting the characteristics of counsel and prudence and good, sound judgment, so that he wins the favor of Potiphar and wins the favor of the prison warden, because the hand of God was upon this man. We see Joseph patient, do we not, in his sufferings, in his trials, saying to the butler and to the baker, remember me when you get out of prison. When Pharaoh restores you to your position, remember me. Don't forget me. We see him patient in those things. It is interesting, for instance, in Psalm 105, that psalm speaks of the sufferings of Joseph when his brothers sold him into slavery. It speaks of his pitiful cries to his brothers as they cast him into the pit, and then as they bound him in shackles and took him away in the Midianite slave train, ultimately leading to Egypt, to servitude in Potiphar's household, and then in the prison. And for 13 long years, he sits in that prison, serving in the prison, patient in his affliction, patient in his sufferings. We see in all of his life the fear of God and the hand of God upon him as he feared God. Shall I commit this sin? No, I fear God too much. We see Joseph in his compassion, do we not, and in his kindness to those wretched brothers of his who came to Egypt many years later when he was now ruler over the ancient world. Full of power, full of glory, full of grandeur, and those brothers subservient, bowing before him in fulfillment of his very dreams that he had before he was the age of 17. We see him overcoming evil with good. Oh, if only we could learn that in our own time. We're so selfish, aren't we? We're so self-centered. If anybody does anything to us, we want to extract our vengeance, however that may be. Not Joseph, overcoming evil always with good. We see Joseph in his reverence to Jacob, an obedient son, recognizing the spiritual dignity of the old man many years later, and bowing before his father and acknowledging that his father's God was his God as well. This is the life of a good man, a life well lived. In essence, the life of Joseph is a type of Jesus Christ. The life of Joseph is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. There has been no better life. There is no more perfect life than the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Scripture reveals in those few passages in Genesis the life of this man Joseph, we are to see in that life our Lord Jesus Christ, in all of His beauty, in all of His glory, and in all of His splendor. And so it's legitimate, I think, for us to ask, why doesn't Hebrews 11 mention these things? Why doesn't Hebrews 11 speak of all the accomplishments of Joseph that were by faith? Why does it say that by faith Joseph, when he was dying or when it came to the end of his life, he said these things? I mean, surely that's not the best example of the declaration of a man of faith. Just the words that he said. But you see, my dear friend, as John MacArthur has said, death is the acid test of your faith. You see, when we get to that end, when we get to that final room and that final place, and we are on our deathbed, that is the final place that you will come to. It is there that faith must assert itself. Not everybody is privileged by God to have a time when you can meditate on a deathbed. Some are snuffed out of life, taken by the hand of God, without that opportunity. But if by grace and by mercy, God should permit each of us to enter into that kind of experience where we may go through a period of weakness and then on our deathbeds, what shall we say about our lives? Have they been like Joseph's, a life well lived? So it is the acid test when you get to the end. Will you be able to look back and say it was well lived? That's a hard thing to do, isn't it? Joseph is an example of a man just like that. So why verse 22? Well, the writer to the Hebrews is writing to fearful Christians, to Christians who are afraid, to Christians who are facing persecution and facing hardship and facing suffering. And he says to them, listen, here's a man who went through trial. Here's a man who went through suffering. Here's a man who endured affliction and persisted in trusting God. And so all of these examples in Hebrews 11 are simply examples of individuals who were called by God and through the various trials of life endured patiently their course. And by faith, they lived in this way and this way and this way. And so here it is for Joseph, as he gives to these fearful Christians an example of a man who could look to everything previous in his life as an example of faith, but Scripture lays stress on the deathbed when he was dying. Joseph did these things. You see, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who will be with us, the possessors of saving faith, on the deathbed and during that experience. And it is every Christian's responsibility, I think, to prepare ourselves even now for that experience where, if it comes in the grace of God and allows us opportunity, let us prepare ourselves. Let us never think, I have 20 years, I have 30 years, I have 40 years, I have 50 years. Let us think, I could be gone tomorrow. So let us prepare ourselves for that which may come swiftly and may come suddenly. So a life well lived is a life of faith and a life that pleases the great and glorious God that we believe and serve. Every Christian, according to the writer to the Hebrews and the apostles, is a pilgrim, a stranger, an exile, an alien on this earth, in this world. We understand as believers in Christ that this world is not where it's at. This is not my final home. I'm just passing through. I haven't reached home yet. Home is the heavenly city where Jesus is. I am preparing my life now in order to meet Christ then. And Joseph's entire life, 110 years, was a life well lived in preparation for that final experience when he will confess in the things that he says his faith in God and his utter dependence and reliance on the promises of God. This is the desire, I think, of every Christian's experience, that yes, we are strangers in this world and we want to persevere in our faith. Our eyes are not to be any longer on the world and the things of the world, because death looms imminently. Now, before we consider in verse 22 the end of Joseph's life, let me say a few more things about his life. His life was unique. I suppose Daniel in Scripture is another unique life. You just don't read of any blemishes in Daniel's life. No faults, no stain, just trust in God. His life was a beautiful life. Here raises sins, sin raises its ugly head, and Joseph resists it powerfully. He does what we all ought to do when sin comes: run, flee, flee temptation, resist. He does that. It's a beautiful life. We believe in the moral purity of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can see an example of that moral purity in Joseph. And in the world of immorality that we live in, such a life would be a blaring contrast to everything that's going on around this man Joseph in Scripture. After spending these 13 years in prison, he is not embittered. Isn't that remarkable? After facing these temptations and enticements, he is not corrupted and he remains pure. After becoming master and ruler of ancient Egypt, all of the power and all of the glory, he remains unspoiled and true. It's a remarkable account of a life well lived. This is the life that gives help to us and example to us and for us when we go about our daily business and we face our temptations and our struggles and our afflictions. Bring to mind the life of Joseph. Bring to mind the life of Jesus Christ. That will strengthen us and enable us to overcome our feebleness and our failures. No, Joseph is a man whose life is preserved by the hand of God, as indeed every Christian's life is to be lived under the same hand. Here is a man who was loved by his father and hated by his brothers. We see our Lord Jesus loved of his father and hated of his brethren. He came to his own and they despised him and they rejected him and they cast him out. So too Joseph, loved by Jacob, hated by his brothers. We see Joseph rejected by those brothers and sold into slavery. We see our Lord Jesus Christ, do we not, rejected by the nation, those wicked Jews of the first century who scorned him, selling him for 30 pieces of silver. Joseph rejected and sold into slavery. We see Joseph suffering greatly, and we see him in his sufferings greatly supported. We see our Lord Jesus suffering in his life, in his passive obedience, and in his active obedience. His active obedience to the demands of the law of God, his passive obedience to Calvary's agonies and the cross. Just as Joseph is supported in his trials, so too our Lord Jesus, except in Gethsemane on Calvary, especially, my God, why have you forsaken me? But generally supported by his God. We see Joseph exalted, lifted up, magnified, glorified, and so too our Lord Jesus accomplishing his work, now exalted, magnified, glorified. How can we pass over the life of Joseph without seeing these things concerning our Lord Jesus Christ? Christ is there to be seen. But when we get to this verse, verse 22, there are two things, notice, in the verse. It says that by faith, Joseph, coming to the end of his life, he did two things on the deathbed. As he was dying, he, number one, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites. That's a strange thing to talk about, isn't it? And it's a strange thing to have faith connected with making a statement about the future exodus of Israel out of Egypt. Not so strange, as we shall see. Secondly, he gave directions concerning his bones. Isn't that interesting? Concerning my bones. Yeah, when you leave Egypt, you take my bones with you, because Egypt is not where I want to be buried permanently. Now, it's going to take 400 years. Those bones are just waiting in Egypt. before they move to the promised land. So let's look at these things, but we're going to have to turn back to Genesis chapter 50 to see this exact experience that we're speaking about in the life of Joseph. Genesis chapter 50, the last chapter of the first book of the Bible. Genesis chapter 50 and verse 22. Genesis 50, verse 22 says, "So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, and the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh." So Ephraim and Manasseh are Joseph's two sons. "They were counted as Joseph's own." Verse 24. "And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.' Then Joseph made the sons of Israel," that's his brothers, "swear, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here.'" So these two statements, making mention of the Exodus, is where Joseph says in Genesis 50, "God will visit you and take you up out of here, and you will surely," secondly, "carry my bones with you when you go." Verse 26, "So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him," that's according to the Egyptian custom, "and he was put in a coffin in Egypt." Let's talk about this mention of the Exodus. This is not a kind of passing by statement that Joseph makes. This is not, "Oh, by the way, I forgot to mention." That's not what Joseph is saying. It's not what the Bible is saying. The Bible that uses the word mention in Hebrews 11 is the word for remember. Joseph brings to his mind the promises of God to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And so what is occupying this great man in Egypt as he lies on his deathbed is not the glories of Egypt. It's not the pomp and ceremony of a funeral that probably would be great for him. That's not what's on his mind. What's on his mind is the promises of God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and by extension to Joseph as the firstborn son by blessing, as we saw last week. This is what's on his mind. And this is what leads him to speak of the Exodus, because he remembers what Scripture says. Two times in Genesis 50 and verse 24, 25, he makes mention of God visiting his people. Now, we have to understand that Israel, the nation, is in Egypt for a reason. The immediate reason is, of course, Jacob went down with his sons, the brothers of Joseph, because the famine was in the land. And Joseph took care of them and provided for them in the land. Joseph has now lived maybe 60 years past his father's death, and he's 110, and he's come to the end of his life. The immediate purpose was the protection, the salvation of his brothers and his father. Bring my father to me," he says. But there's a greater purpose behind this. And we need to turn back to Genesis 15. Turn to Genesis 15 and look at verse 13. This is now the covenant of God with Abraham. So Abraham is, of course, Joseph's great-grandfather. It says in Genesis 15 and verse 13, "As this darkness is settling upon Abraham and the deep sleep is falling upon him, then the Lord said to Abram," verse 13, "'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs.'" What is that land? That land is Egypt. "'And will be servants there, and they will be afflicted or in bondage or in slavery for 400 years. So here's a prophecy concerning the future enslavement after Joseph's death of Israel in Egypt, right here in the covenant promises of God to Abraham. "'Know for certain, Abraham, that your descendants, your offspring, will be enslaved and afflicted for 400 years in a land that is not theirs.'" But look at verse 14. "'But I will bring judgment on the nation, that nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. And as for yourself, Abram, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age.'" And that was 175 years for Abraham. So what happens? What is this verse saying? This verse is simply saying that Egypt was going to be or to hold Israel for a period of time and they would be afflicted. But why would that happen? Look at verse 16 of chapter 15. And they shall come back here, that's Israel, shall come back to the land, Abram, in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The reason why Israel must go to Egypt is because the Amorites in the land of Canaan, in the promised land, their iniquity has not come to the full yet. Their iniquity is not yet complete. So the reason God says to Abram, I'm taking Jacob and Joseph and all the brothers and all their children out of the land into Egypt is because the Amorites and their sin is not yet complete in the land here. So you're going to get out, but I will come and I will visit you when this iniquity in this land is complete. The Amorites in the fourth generation. So this chapter 15 speaks of a future slavery, a future affliction, a future bondage for Israel in a land that is not theirs, which we know to be Egypt. In Joseph's time, or after Joseph's death, and it's because the iniquity of the Amorites in Canaan had not yet reached completion. And it was necessary to remove the patriarchs and get them out, Jacob and his descendants, whilst God dealt with the Amorites. You know, the Amorites are an interesting people. Whenever the Bible uses the term Amorite, it can mean two things. It means an Amorite specifically, or it means in general, an inhabitant of Canaan. And sometimes the Bible speaks of the Amorites and the Hittites, and the Amorites and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Perizzites, and the Parasites, and all those other kinds of ites, all there in the land. And here we see the Amorites in the land, and their iniquity is not yet finished. And the interesting thing is, what were the Amorites famous for? Well, they were idolatrous. They committed idolatry over and over again. They lived on both sides of the Jordan, the east and the west. In fact, Sihon, king of Heshbon, who was overthrown, of course, by Moses before Israel under Joshua crossed the Jordan, was an Amorite. So they lived on both sides, east and west. In fact, their territory sometimes extended as far as Babylon, the Euphrates River. So the Amorites had an extensive kingdom. And they were all over the place. In fact, Ezekiel writes in Ezekiel chapter 16 that Jerusalem is the offspring of the Amorites and the Hittites. So as Ezekiel considers the nation, he says they are the offspring of the Amorites. What does he mean? They're idolatrous. They've become like the Amorites in the land. In fact, Ahab and Jezebel, you know, that wonderful couple in the Bible speaks of them as being Amorites. In their behavior. In fact, in 1 Kings chapter 21 and verses 25 and 26, it says, there was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord, like Ahab, whose wife Jezebel incited him. He acted very abominably, going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. These are all tied in with Genesis 15. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet finished. I'm waiting until that is done, God says. I'm dealing with the Amorites. When I've dealt with them, I'll bring you back out of Egypt and I'll visit you in the land of your affliction. But know for certain that in Egypt, you're going to experience affliction. And they would under those pharaohs in Egypt. So the iniquity that we're speaking about in Genesis 15 is the sin of idolatry, and their iniquity is not yet come. What does that mean? It means God is giving them time to rack up their sins, to add to their guilt, to add to His judgment. He's giving them more time to commit the sin so that He can judge them and cast them out. This is exactly what the Bible speaks of, does it not? In Romans chapter 1, God gave them over to their desires, over to their sins, and they desire it more and more, and they can't be free of it. And when they've had enough, God comes in judgment upon them. It's exactly what God did with the Amorites. And it's what Paul says. God gave them over to their lusts and so on. It's exactly what happened in the flood in Noah's day. It's exactly what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah in Lot's day. The hand of God giving them opportunity to persist in their rebellion, because you want your sin, have it. And be sick of it. And have it more. You know, that is a... I don't know of a more tragic position to be in life than for God to say, you love your sin so much? Have it. Love it. Live in it. Wallow in it. What a terrible position. So God says to the Amorites, you want your idolatry? Have it. Wait until that iniquity is filled up and complete. And then I'm going to come in judgment against you. For God to say such a thing must mean that these are terrible sinners against God. And Jesus accuses the Pharisees in the first century of exactly the same thing when he says to them that they were complicit in murdering the prophets who had spoken to their fathers. So he says, you first century Pharisees are guilty of murdering the prophets that your fathers murdered, that you say you had nothing to do with. He says, you were complicit in that murder. And Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14, 15, and 16, to the Thessalonian Christians, he says, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath, he says, has come upon them at last. And Jesus could say to those Pharisees in Matthew 23, fill up then the measure of your sins. You want it? Have it. But know that judgment will come from the hand of God. That's what God says in Genesis 15 about the Amorites. I'm going to let them go 400 years, and then I'm going to come. I'm going to judge them, and I'm going to bring you back. So, what is in the mind of Joseph? These things are in the mind of Joseph. The promises made to Abraham in chapter 15 are in the mind of Joseph. And so when he makes mention of the Exodus, he is thinking of the fulfilling of the promises of God to Abraham that they would be in bondage in Egypt for 400 years, which was still future for Joseph. And so he anticipates the fulfillment of the promises of God beyond his own lifetime after he has died. And how does he speak of it? By faith. Because you see, well, all he's simply saying is, this is what God's going to do. God will surely visit you, Genesis 15 says, and bring you up out of this land and take you back to the land of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So God promises to deliver Israel out of Egypt. Now, if you're not sure about that, just turn back a few chapters from chapter 50 to chapter 46 of Genesis. In chapter 46 of Genesis, Israel, that's Joseph, Jacob, took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba. He's now on his way to Egypt to see Joseph. And he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac, in chapter 46, and verse 2, and God spoke to Israel, Jacob, in visions of the night, and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here am I. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I also will bring you up again. Now that didn't happen to Jacob, but it happened to his offspring. Many years into the future, Jacob embraces the promise of God that he'll take me to Egypt and he'll bring me back. That's why Jacob, when he's dying, says to Joseph, you swear to me that you will bury me, not in Egypt, but back in the land of promise. Because that's what God's promised us. So their minds are on the promises of God. If you turn over to chapter 48 and verse 21, Genesis 48, 21. Bible says, then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I'm about to die. So Jacob, the father of Joseph, says, I'm about to die. But God will be with you and bring you back to the land, or bring you again to the land of your fathers. Here's the promise again. So what is Joseph now 60 or 70 years into the future on his own deathbed thinking about? He's thinking about God's promise to Abraham, God's promise to Jacob, that he would bring me and my descendants, our descendants, out of Egypt back into the land. What will be on your mind and my mind when we are dying? The things of God or other things? What was on Joseph's mind? All the promises of God. God will redeem you. Makes mention of the Exodus for the Israelites. So these promises are with Joseph as he's dying. Secondly, he gives direction concerning his bones. You know, Joseph realizes that all the glory of Egypt ends in a coffin in Egypt. All the glory of your life ends in a coffin. The glory of your life here ends in a coffin. Joseph realizes this, that all of these things that I've attained, all the glory, all the accomplishments, all the power, all the grandeur is nothing. I'm just in a coffin in Egypt. It's not where I want to be forever. I want to be in the land that God promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to my father Jacob. You know, Egypt in the Bible is a type of the world, isn't it? It's vain. It's fleshly. It's alluring. It's tempting. It's powerful. It's self-exalting. It's self-righteous. It's self-sufficient. That's the world. That was Egypt. And as James says in chapter 4 and verse 4, friendship with the world is enmity with God. You can't be a friend of the world and a friend of God. You can't be an enemy of the world and an enemy of God. You either hate one or love the other. And if you love God, you hate the world. And Joseph's mind is not on Egypt. The glories are nothing. The accomplishments are nothing. His mind and his heart are on the promises of God. Take my bones back to that land. You know, Joseph knows that if he dies, God lives. Joseph knows that if he departs, God remains. That if I'm dead and gone, God's promises still remain firm. God's promises are not dependent on the life of Joseph. They're not dependent on Abraham. They're not dependent on Isaac. They're dependent on God only. The fulfillment and the success of the promises of God rest only in the hands of God and not in my accomplishments and not in your accomplishments. That's why Joseph can say this or be thinking these things, that when I get to the end, that coffin, it's not the end of it. But that's Egypt, and all its glory means nothing. It comes to an end. So he does not speak of man and man's small world. When he is dying, he does not speak of his glorious accomplishments in Egypt as he is dying. No, he speaks of God. How is it possible when we are dying to speak of God? Only if we have lived with God in the present, moment by moment. And we have confidence in the promises of God to us. And those promises of God, the Bible says, are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And if you are certain about Jesus Christ, then you are certain about the promises of God. And all the treasures, and all the wisdom, and all the power are in Christ. All those treasures. Not the treasures of Egypt, not the treasures of this world and this nation and other nations. In Christ. And Joseph sees by faith that it's not Egypt where it's going to end. He's trusting the promises of God. Have you ever considered the exodus out of Egypt? I mean, it would take a miracle, right, to deliver a million plus people out of slavery and out of bondage. It's not going to happen overnight. It's going to take something supernatural to do that. It's going to take much more than the leadership of Moses and the power and authority of Moses. Something far superior. What if they don't believe me, Moses complains. What's that in your hand? Throw it on the ground. He throws his staff on the ground and it becomes a serpent. Take it up again. Takes it up again and it becomes his staff. Tell them, I am the ever-present one. The eternal God has sent you. And demonstrate me before them. And they'll believe you. And sure enough, they did. The Exodus that Joseph speaks about is spoken of in the Bible as a type of redemption, is it not? And is not salvation a miracle? If it took God to move 1 million+ people, and it could only take God to do that, what does it take to change your heart and my heart? It takes the sovereign, gracious power of Almighty God to change your rebellious and my rebellious heart. I can't change it myself. All the willpower in the world cannot change me. Only the power of the Spirit of God in regeneration can change the human heart. Give new desires, new hope, new ambitions, holy desires, holy thoughts, to be, like Joseph, a life well lived. So Joseph is confident in Genesis 50 that God will bring Israel back, and that when they leave in the future, they're going to take his bones with them. You know, when you read the Exodus and Israel leaving, it says in Exodus 13 that Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. And for 40 years in the wilderness, they carried those bones. And then it says, when they got into the promised land, at the end of the life of Joshua, who carried Israel into the promised land and conquered that land, that at the end of his life, they buried the bones of Joseph in the portion of land at Shechem that Jacob had gotten. In the very ownership of the land owned by Jacob, there they buried Joseph's bones. What does that mean? That means in Genesis 50, when Joseph said these things, it would take 400 years and then some to get into the land and bury those bones. But he believed it, and he knew it would come to pass because he believed the promises of God. God will surely visit this world, this Egypt that we live in again. He will surely visit it, but the next visit of God will be a visit of judgment. When our Lord Jesus returns and comes to save his people and to transform them, we are awaiting from heaven the Savior who shall do what? Who shall transform these ignoble, these mortal bodies and transform them like unto his glorious body. Where's my citizenship? Not in Egypt, not here, but in glory. And if your citizenship is in glory, you can pass through the trials and the afflictions of this world, which is just temporary and just fading away and just passing away. That's the faith of this man Joseph. This world, as we know, with all of its glories, is passing away. Joseph looked on another world. He saw that which was to come, and he believed the promise of God. It is easy for us to talk about the promise of God, but do you believe them? Do I believe them? What do you know of Jesus Christ? Do you know Jesus Christ? I'm not asking, do you know things about him? I'm not asking, have you heard about him? I'm not asking, have you heard things about him that you believe? I'm not asking, have you heard what the church has said and what the statement of faith has said and what others have said and you say, yes, I believe that. That's not what I'm asking. I'm asking, do you know personally Jesus Christ the Lord? That's what I'm asking. And we only know our Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Can you say this morning, I know my Lord Jesus Christ, who has redeemed me from all my sins and who has demonstrated his power in my life by changing me? Has he delivered us from our bondage to sin? Do you feel the power of your sins this morning? Is the knowledge of your sins weighing upon your mind and heart? The only deliverance, dear Christian friend and dear unsaved friend, if you are here this morning, is to go to the cross and lay your burdens down and take off your swords and your bows and your arrows and your shields and all your rebellion and lay them at Calvary. In surrender. That's the only solution. There is no other solution. Lay your weapons down and trust in Christ. You see, a foolish cross, that's how the world looks at the cross of Jesus. Foolish. But as God looks at it, it was necessary to prove the power and the wisdom of God. You might say to yourself, yes, I know what Christ has done, and yes, I know what the Bible has said. And maybe what's really your problem is this: what does Jesus think of me? Ah, that's the real issue, isn't it? I know what I know of myself. I know my sins. I know my failures. How can He, the Holy God, look at me and accept me? How does Jesus look at me? How does He see me? And so we can go through the vagaries of life, and we can go through life with assumptions. But we are missing relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ because we are not sure of how He sees us. Or we can say how we see Him, but how does He see me? Is this not the reason maybe why so many of us, we are so weak in our faith, so weak in our assurance, because we just, it's too good to be true. And it's too good for me because I'm too bad. And I just fail over and over and over again. You know what Jesus does to such a one? Come. Come. Freely. I have nothing against you. I've borne sins, the sins of sinners, all of them. Come. Freely. When you read chapter 50 of Genesis, just before this very these verses we've been reading and speaking about. When Jacob dies, Joseph's brothers come to him, to Joseph, and they're afraid of Joseph. While Jacob was alive, we were safe. Now that Jacob is gone, what will Joseph do with us? And so they lie to Joseph. Our father said that you ought to treat us like this when he dies, which was a falsehood. How little they knew of Joseph. Joseph says, you meant it for evil, what you did to me, but God meant it for good. And so he holds no grudge against them, and he says, do not fear, I will provide for you and your children. Then they understood the heart of Joseph. For 17 years in Egypt, they haven't really understood what the ruler of Egypt thinks of them, their brother. Now that Jacob's dead, they really think he's going to take vengeance on them. But not this man, Joseph. He's a type of Jesus who says, I will not take vengeance on you. Come at the cross. Jesus assures us that He loves sinners. He loves sinners. That's why Paul could say, I'm the chief of sinners. And look, I've been forgiven. Will you rest in the love of Christ this morning as your only assurance and your only hope for eternity that is to come? And then, from this day forward, let each of us live a life well lived. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, the magnitude of the life of Joseph surprises us. But it is only a picture of the glories of Jesus. And you ask us, each one this morning, to look to Christ, to abandon ourselves, to give up our righteousness, and to take His righteousness, to give Him our sins. Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit would convict us of the need of a Savior, the only Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. May we look into our own hearts and see their sinfulness and waywardness and depravity and fly to the cross of Christ. Not looking back, not hesitating, but fleeing with all of our power to Calvary. We thank you for the death of Jesus, who suffered in our stead, and who bore the curse and the wrath and the judgment of God that should have been ours, so that we may be free. Father, we pray that for each of us, you would from this moment forth help us and preserve us by your mercy and grace to lead a life that at the end of the life we can say, I have kept the faith. I've run my race. I've finished my course. I've lived a life well lived by grace and mercy and by faith. Help us to experience these things, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Brother Ken is going to come and lead us while we prepare for the baptism.